Hi, this is Pete Link. We're here at the Tuesday ChurchandGospel.com podcast, where we begin to deal with doctrine and related matters. And today I have my good friend, Dr. Ed Gravely here.
I'm glad to be here. Thanks for having me.
So we're going to talk about one of the more important authors in the New Testament, and I always tend to just focus on Paul and Peter, but there's quite a few that are significant, especially the guy we're going to talk about today.
Yes, John the Apostle, author of the Gospel of John, author of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and author of the Book of Revelation, if you ask me, and most people.
That's right. I would heartily agree. That's quite a big chunk of the New Testament there.
It is. It is. In terms of the number of books, it's, you know, other than Paul, there's no one else as prolific as John in the New Testament, and also the Book of Revelation and the Gospel of John are not small compared to
most
of the writing in the New Testament, for sure.
And the imagery and the passion in the books are undeniable, but I think that you're going to focus today on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, because we don't talk about that as much as the Gospel of John.
No, we really don't. Though the Gospel of John gets quite a bit of airtime, if you will, from pulpits, and some of that has to do with how John's specific concerns match very well the specific concerns of modern day related the deity of Christ and demonstrating the supernatural nature of the Savior and those kind of things. The arguments were different in the early church, and they tended to focus on Gospels like Matthew. And I think the Book of Revelation, depending on where you are, may get a lot of airtime or absolutely none. And 1 John, in many ways, does actually get its share of preaching time, though I'm not sure we know quite what to do with it. But then 2nd and 3rd John are, I'll be honest, I don't know. I'm 43 years old. I've been a Christian since right before I went into high school. I don't know that I've ever heard a sermon on 2nd or 3rd John in my life. I've preached one, but I don't know that I've ever heard one.
Right. And that, to me, this is why it's so important for believers to be focused upon working through all the scriptures ourselves. But it becomes hard when we tackle 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So tell us, traditionally, it sounds like pastors have had a hard time dealing with these letters.
Yeah, I think so. I think often what happens is pastors, well-meaning pastors who want to preach through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John have a great time in 1st John because it deals with specifically with many doctrinal matters that are easy to make relevant. It's easy to preach, let's be honest, it's easy to preach sermons from 1st John for the most part. And then I think they move into 2nd John with great energy. It's only a small letter. It's in most Bibles, it's two paragraphs. It could easily be one paragraph. And I think that they hit it and they think, I don't know how to make a sermon out of this material. I don't know, because the only really sort of sermonic sounding material in 2nd John is in many ways a rehash of 1st John. And then when they get to 3rd John, which is a personal letter written from John to a guy named Gaius, I think that they're just not sure what to do with that at all. That it doesn't seem like there's sermon material in there.
Yeah, Gaius does not hit the top 10 names in the New Testament, I'm supposing.
No, he doesn't. And this is not a problem that's unique to us. If you survey the commentary material, like the Ancient Christian Commentary series, which is a collection of ancient quotations from ancient Christians about scripture passages in kind of a commentary format, there's very little there in 2nd or 3rd John.
Right.
They weren't talking about it either.
Yeah. So just, you know, as we think about that, really, 1st John is the one we're most familiar with. You've said it's got some connections into 2nd John and maybe into 3rd from what you've said.
Right.
What are some of those key texts in 1st John that we really need to focus on to get the shape and understanding of the book?
Yeah, that's right. And that's the right question, because 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, I am convinced, and I'm not alone in this, though scholarship is kind of all over the place a little bit on 2nd and 3rd John, I am convinced that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are actually three related texts that are in the right order, and they actually tell the story. To use the old scholarship terminology, they tell the story of the sort of the disillusion, the disintegration of the Johannine community. And everybody who's read 1 John kind of knows that. They kind of know that, okay, there were these false teachers and there was a huge split. And as a result of that huge split, John writes 1 John to those churches that underwent this split, where the heretics who didn't believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and they weren't practicing righteousness and they weren't loving one another. Those are the three tests from 1 John that everybody kind of gets. John is writing to those Christians who remained, the Orthodox, the genuine believers in Jesus, and he's writing them in 1 John an affirmation that it is not only the reason why those false teachers left is not because you were wrong about Jesus, but because they were wrong about Jesus.
Right.
In fact, he calls them antichrists.
Yes.
And says they were not of us, and that's why they went out from us. And a lot of times in our preaching, what we do is we tend to make sort of, we want to go right to sort of the spiritual application of heresy in the church. But we may miss the point of what John is doing in 1 John if we miss that this was an actual event that happened. There was a real schism in these churches, which is probably in Western Turkey, you know, Ephesus and around that area.
Sure.
It left, I mean, imagine, you know, if half the churches in the Low Country split over who Jesus was.
Not the color of the carpet.
Right, exactly. Is Jesus Christ the Son of God who came in the flesh, or isn't he? And you can imagine just sort of the turmoil and the uncertainty that that would leave behind. And 1 John, some of those key texts, for example, if you look up in the first four verses of John 1, those are verses we're very familiar with, and I'll read just a little bit of it to you. You know, John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, which we've touched with our hands, concerning the word of life." And those are familiar to us, and we instantly want to talk about how this language parallels John 1 and how that language parallels Genesis 1 through 3. And that's all important. But where John gets to is well, first of all, he says, he paints a picture which is, there is an us, and there's a them. And in this case, the us are the apostles. And here's what's true about us. We actually saw Jesus with our own eyes. In other words, I'm not just a preacher. I am a guy who actually knew Jesus for years.
Right.
He says, I saw him. He also says, you know, we looked intently at him. It's where we get the word theater from. You know, we sat in the chairs and watched him do his thing for 3 years. He says, we touched him. In other words, he was real. And then he says, and these are verses that we spiritualize, and that's not bad necessarily, but he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and we're writing these things so that your joy may be complete. And if I may put this in sort of modern parlance, what John is saying is he's saying, there are two sides. There's the antichrists, and then there's our side. And our side is the side that has the people on it who actually knew Jesus.
And the evidence that they knew Jesus is found where?
What do you mean? Explain.
Well, I mean, so when he's making this argument, where does he point to the evidence that they're in Jesus? It's his apostolic identity with them, right?
And in fact, this is where I thought your question was going.
Sorry.
But my point is, if you want to backtrace John, the answer is read the Gospel of John.
Right.
So the Gospel of John becomes the text that serves as the defense of the claim. But you're absolutely right. It is apostolic eyewitness. And all this talk about fellowship is really John saying, hey, look, guys, you're on the right team. You're on the team that has the people who actually knew Jesus in it. And you see that same thing if you go to chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. You know, he talks, you know, we don't want to miss the forest for the eschatological trees there, because we talk about, you know, because antichrist, I mean, let's face it, anytime an author uses the word antichrist, you know, there's all sorts of discussions to be had there. But his point is that this was a real situation that happened, and they were not of us, and they left us. They went out from us. And you can't, there is no stronger way to claim that they were not of us than to call them literally anti-Christ.
Now, and the anti there, does it mean against, or does it mean in place of?
Well, that's an interesting discussion. I think it gets to a larger question of who exactly were the false teachers.
Right.
And there's no end of debate about that.
Why we love theology.
Right. Do we identify them with Cerinthus, you know, sort of John's opponent in the first century, maybe? Mm-hmm. Or do we identify them with the Docetics, who were claiming that Jesus didn't have a real body, which is kind of an early form of Gnosticism? And if you don't know what any of that means, don't feel bad. You're in good company. The point is that, you know, are they, as, you know, for example, in 2nd and 3rd John, John's going to say, you know, you need to be warned about those people who are innovating, going on beyond orthodoxy, and that may certainly imply instead of, or are they really trying to subvert the gospel, you know, as it is, sort of as an opponent. And so if you look at, I think where we can get 1 John right is by looking, like, for example, in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, and the very famous verse in chapter 5, verse 13, this idea that when we stop to ask the question, what is the book of 1 John supposed to do to its audience? And the answer is, it's supposed to reassure them.
Right.
It's supposed to give them tremendous comfort. When we hear the commentary say things like, John offers three tests in 1 John to see if you're Orthodox. Do you believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? Are you striving to live righteously? And do you love the brethren? Those are the measuring sticks to find out if you genuinely are an Orthodox believer.
Yes, yes.
It's very tempting for preachers to make those clubs and then to pound their congregations over the head with them. And there's probably some place for that in the Scripture, but 1 John is not that.
Right.
The whole tone of 1 John is, look, guys, I know who you are. I know what you believe about Jesus. I know how you love one another. I know how you're striving to live righteously. And so he's like, you know, you guys, you believed the right things. It's actually great comfort and great assurance about the sufficiency of Christ and the right Christ and the sufficiency of the gospel. Well, that's not a point to be made lightly in
First
John.
Yeah, that's right.
The right Jesus and the right gospel and how it has changed their lives. And Paul says, or John says, you guys were on the right team. And I think we largely get 1 John there, but I wouldn't want to miss the historical circumstance, because the whole book calls us to contemplate
right. What
actually happened there in that community. And then, of course, it becomes the job of the preacher to try to understand that in light of our own 21st century community here in South Carolina.
So what's interesting about this is you're connecting that he is saying, when you know Jesus rightly, it changes what you do in a relationship.
Absolutely.
And so that, and the technical terms we'd use would be orthodoxy, right thought, and orthopraxy, right practice. And so that those are definitely connected in the letter, and that should remind us, too, that when we see a lack of right practice, orthopraxy, we should wonder whether or not there has been orthodox thought about who Jesus is, and not necessarily easy to decipher in a local church.
Right.
But we should always, that should be part of our catalog of, why are we struggling with this? Could it be that we have misunderstood some essential part?
Yeah, and now, from the Reformation on down, we have always spoken so carefully. I love the way you said that. We've always spoken so carefully about the gospel, which is always a good thing, that we've almost missed your point sometimes. In other words, we want to distance works from salvation, right? Because those were our opponents.
Saved by grace alone, through faith alone,
exactly.
In Christ alone.
The point, though, is that the New Testament very often does exactly what you said. I mean, you think about 1 John, you think about Jude, you think about 2 Peter, you think about Colossians. All of those authors, in all of those circumstances, are very quick to say, here's how you spot a false teacher. You look at how they live.
Yeah, and that is one of the reasons why modern evangelicalism seems to have a tough time having a witness to the broader American culture. Let's just be real honest. There are plenty of popular folks whose lifestyles do not reflect the life of Christ.
That's right, and they are not preaching the sermon with, they're preaching a sermon with their body, but that sermon is not the gospel.
Right. So that's kind of a painful thing to me, because it reminds me more, or I should say less, of their problems than my own every time I struggle with my own practice.
Exactly, but the good news is that First John is not calling for perfection.
Exactly.
He's calling for fellowship. He's calling for a desire to live righteously and follow the commands of Jesus. And I think that even when we sort of morbidly introspect and say, man, I'm just really not, I had a bad week.
Right.
I think John says, yep, and that's proof that you're following Jesus, because
that's
the Antichrist don't have those moments.
Yeah, and that's exactly right. The repentance is the number one characteristic of a faithful Orthodox and Orthoprax believer. So as we think about this, as you look through 1 John, then how does that connect to 2 John? You've given us an idea that it's a story, but how does 2 and 3 John then build on that?
So I think here's the way the story goes. So 1 John is written very broadly. It's written to, there's no specific audience. It's written to all of those churches in that area as a kind of, here's how I want you all of my children, John says, here's how I want you all to think about what's happened.
Right.
Well, then 2 John is actually addressed to a specific church. In fact, he begins in verse 1 with, to the elder of the elect lady and her children. So here's a letter delivered to a pastor with whom John is a friend, I would assume, to be delivered to a specific church. And it is... Most of the letter looks like, for verses 4 on down, it looks like it is a kind of continuation of 1 John. It's sort of the Reader's Digest version, if you will, of 1 John. But then 3 John is actually written to, as we said, a specific individual, and I would assume a specific individual in this church. Now, here's where my view differs a little bit from mainstream interpretation of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, though not very far. I think 2nd and 3rd John are actually dealing with a very specific issue that it was fallout of the schism, and that is the issue of the missionary enterprise. Mm. There are a lot of texts in 2nd and 3rd John, and we can talk about a few of them if you want, but there are a lot of texts there that just seem to, and traditionally have been taken to point to Christian hospitality. If this person is not really preaching Jesus, he says, don't receive them to your home, into your home, don't greet them, don't send them on their way. And then in 3 John, there's actually a very specific issue of there was a guy in the church who, because of the fallout, wasn't sending or, you know, wasn't receiving anybody, quote unquote. But I don't think that's just generic Christian hospitality. I think that's actually a relationship to is in reference to the missionary enterprise, the missionary network that Paul built on his early missionary travels, and that John incorporated in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. And I think that's what, I think 2 John is about the church, making sure that the churches don't allow the missionary network to fall apart as a result of the schism. And you can imagine how tough that would be.
Absolutely.
If it's hard to identify who's a good guy and who's a bad guy, because until last month that we were all going to church together. How do we test the missionary? So
that's right.
For example, in 2 John 7, you know, he talks about the test of love and believing that Jesus came in the flesh and righteousness, which is the summary of 1 John. Then in verse 7, he says, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Now, that's interesting language. They've left the church and gone into the cosmos, the world.
That's right.
And he says, and now, just in case you're wondering who I'm talking about, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh.
There you go.
And then verse 8, he says, you guys, you church, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for. And I don't think that's just generic spiritual language. I think that's a specific reference to the missionary enterprise, the missionary network they had built. He says, I want you guys to win a full reward. Here's that idea of novelty. Everyone who, the text literally says, goes on ahead, but I think it's probably, it may be literal, it may be about missionaries going and coming, but it's probably a symbolic use of that phrase to anybody who's novel, anybody who's innovative. You know, when it comes to the doctrine of Jesus, innovation is not what we're looking for. Orthodoxy is what we're looking for. He says, whoever abides in this teaching has both the Father and the Son. Now here it is, verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works.
There you go. And this is the challenge. Who do you partner with? Are you partnering in the Great Commission or another commission?
I think that's exactly right. And of course, the rubric by which you identify who you partner with and who you don't is by asking the question, who is Jesus?
That's right.
But again, I don't know that this, I think this is too, the language here is too pointed to simply be a reference to Christian hospitality.
Right.
I think this is about the receiving and the giving him a greeting, taking part in his, in other words, you know, if I have my Jehovah's Witness neighbor over to my house, I don't think I am violating 2 John and taking part in his wicked works.
That's right. That's right.
In fact, I think the gospel calls me to have him over to my house as much as he'll come. I think this is about missionaries who were traveling to the Western Mediterranean from the Eastern Mediterranean, going through a place like Ephesus, and the churches there, John had called them to receive these people, put them up, give them money, send them on their way. But now the false teachers are in this network, and he's saying, no, 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 you guys need to watch yourselves and make sure that the person you're receiving and sending on their way as a missionary is actually somebody who is a believer in the right Jesus.
So the story that you've laid out is a very general, broad 1 John that gets kind of condensed into 2 John to a church, and then in 3 John we get it to a particular individual. So it's kind of like you're just narrowing in closer and closer. And this third individual who faces the choice, is there anything in particular in 3 John that you'd want to draw out from in addition to what you've said before?
Yeah, now 3 John becomes very specific. In other words, you get a little bit of sort of, you know, how the sausage is made in 3 John, because the question becomes...
It's a great illustration.
Yeah, the question becomes, so what is the best way then to solve this problem? And for John, it is apparently this letter of recommendation. 3 John is actually probably a letter of recommendation so that this community will know this person that they're receiving is Orthodox. In other words, he's the guy you should send and receive, and you know that because you actually have a letter from me.
That's right. The seal of John is the seal that he's a part of the Great Commission itself. So what should the church do today with these letters?
Well, I think, for example, when we look at the specifics of 3 John, the idea of the recommendation, the sending, the receiving, you know, the missionary language, they testify, we send them on their way, we give them greeting.
Right.
I think it's a couple of things. I think it's a, number one, it is a call, well, first of all, also in 3 John, there's a guy who is Orthodox, mm-hmm. who is, because of his love and his love of himself and his pride and his desire for power, is also managing to destroy the missionary network as much as the Antichrist did. In fact, John basically says, I'm gonna solve that problem when I get there. And I just imagine like old man John, you know, swinging a cane at the guy. But I don't know how that all worked out. But apparently the problem got solved. But I think we understand John as a not just a call to doctrinal fidelity, which is understand who Jesus is. A call to us today to deeply root our theology in and only in the teachings of the apostles. Yeah. I think that's where we start. And of course, we find the apostles, the writings of the apostles in the New Testament. I think it also becomes, those letters together become an advocate for the missionary enterprise, for the Great Commission, and the importance of orthodoxy in the missionary enterprise. Before we give a dime, before we form an organization, before we support anybody, before we send them on their way, we ought to be, as a church and as individuals, we ought to be asking the questions, who is Jesus? What is his commission? What is it that you plan to do? And then also, I think that we need to make sure that we're not the knucklehead, we're not Diotrephes, and that there's not, because of our pride, because of our, as the text says, our desire to put ourselves first, that we're not also an obstacle to the missionary enterprise.
Yeah, I think, in other words, what we're dealing with is what we call today theological triage, and that he's giving them a way to think about the most important things, and therefore out of that making the best decision to help the gospel advance and God's glory to advance, and recognizing that we have enemies from the outside who've left us, but also we remain enemies at times if we're not careful.
Right.
And I think that that's an important word. I thank you so much for your time. It's been a great discussion.
Oh, it was my pleasure. Had a good time.
And so join us next Tuesday on churchandgospel.com on our Tuesday doctrinal podcast, and we'll enjoy hearing you then. Thanks for being with us.